Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. It sure is good to be with all of you. I missed last week due to some sickness, but I am feeling much better today and just thankful to be with all of you and very thankful to Jason last week. You know, I gave him about a day and a half notice for him to get something together. And so I hope that you show your appreciation to him if you see him for stepping in like that. And that afforded me the time to get better. And here we are. And I'm excited to jump back into our series in the book of Acts. But before we do that, I did want to mention a few things to you about our Christmas Eve services that are coming up shortly now here as we approach Christmas. We have got really an incredible opportunity for you and for our church family to come together and worship Jesus. We've got a lot of different things going on this year that I want you to be aware of. A lot of things that we're doing a little bit different. For example, this year we're having a kids program going on at the same time. So we got an entire experience for aimed right at your kids, geared up for them, that will be going on in our new children's wing. And your kids will not want to miss this. It will be an incredible experience for them, so make sure that they get to experience that. We're also going to be having communion in our services this year. We don't normally do that at Christmas Eve, but we are going to have a communion service as a part of our experience, and that will be a real blessing. And then also we're doing our end of the year giving it at the Christmas Eve services. So, and remember, we have four services: Christmas Eve, and Christmas Eve, two on Christmas Eve, and two on Christmas Eve. And we're going to be doing our offering in all of those services. We normally do that on the weekend, you know, a week or two before Christmas Eve, but we're doing it in the services this year as a way for you to extend your worship beyond just coming and singing, but also through giving. And let me just encourage you on this. This end of the year giving is such an important thing. It really sets our church up for success. You know, we have stepped out on faith as a church, and in big ways. This room that you're sitting in, you know, is a new addition, and we are no longer just a little church on the corner. We have a campus now. We have two buildings that we have to keep going. We have more ministry than ever. Our church has grown in attendance. We've grown in impact, and that means we need your support. And so I want you to pray and consider seriously, what is the most generous gift that you can give to our end of the year giving Christmas offering, and come prepared to give that. Now, by the way, you can already start giving to it. There's already been thousands of dollars given to this offering. You can do that online if you want to do it in advance, or if you want to bring it as a family, we will actually be collecting it in the service. And I hope that you will bring your best, right? And that means that you pray about it as a family and you plan for it. This is something beyond, you know, reaching in your wallet and throwing a 20 into the offering plate. This is, how can I sacrifice and honor Christ with a gift on his birthday so that his kingdom can be built in this region and really throughout the world as a result of this ministry? And so I pray that you would consider that. And then finally, here's what I would encourage you to do as well. I don't want you to come to our Christmas Eve services ready to be entertained. We're not going to be putting on a show. What you need to do, there's two things that you need to do in preparation of coming. Number one, you need to invite a lot of people that you know, that you work with, that's in your family. You need to invite, and you need to prepare your heart to come and worship. You need to be showing up ready to express your love and devotion to Jesus Christ, because it won't be a show. It will be a church family worshiping Jesus together, and I can't wait for it. There's been a lot of work put into it. And that's not so that, again, that we can entertain or put on a show, but it's so that we can create the appropriate environment to give God glory, and that's what we're going to do. So I can't wait for that, and I hope to see you there with lots of your friends. Now, with all that said, let's get into our sermon for today. I want to ask you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and we will be in verses 12 through 16. Today, it's just five verses. It's a short section of Scripture. It'll allow me to read the entire section to you in advance. Then we'll pray about it, God speaking to us, and we'll jump right into unpacking this fascinating section of Scripture. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Here's what Luke writes. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we study His Word today. God, we are so thankful that we get to come together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, this church family. This is the one time of the week that we get to pour over Your Word and hear You speak to all of us collectively at the same time. And with Your unique ability, Your Spirit speaks to us individually. And so whatever it is that we brought into this room today, our worries, our anxieties, our fears, I pray that we can focus now on Your Word and that You would speak through me and that we would hear from You and that our hearts would be touched and changed as a result. And so we thank You in advance for what You're going to do. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says,
Amen.
Amen. All right, verses 12 through 16. It's an easy section to kind of look at a glance. And we see here that Luke is providing us another general summary of how the church was functioning within society. Now, to give you some greater context, in case you've forgotten, here's what we've learned so far in the book of Acts. We know that the church begins on the day of Pentecost. There is this unbelievable expression of languages that supernaturally allow people to hear their language, even though the people speaking it didn't know how to speak their language. And that got the attention of the crowds, and thousands of people then were able to hear a sermon preached by Peter, and they responded, and the church began. Well, then we see that Peter and John one day were walking into the temple and they healed a lame man on the way in, and that got everybody's attention. Thousands of people gathered to investigate this miracle, and it gave Peter another opportunity to preach a powerful sermon, and thousands of people responded there as well. But not before the Jewish leaders got involved, because they were not happy that Peter and John were preaching in the temple, and so they arrested Peter and John. They threatened Peter and John. They warned Peter and John to not preach about Jesus. Of course, they took that to heart for about 30 seconds and then said, well, you know, I don't think so. We're going to keep preaching about Jesus. The leaders and the church family got together and they began to pray. They prayed for boldness, that they could continue to preach about Jesus, and they continued to do just that. Then we caught a glimpse of the generosity of the church family. Luke highlighted that everyone took care of everyone and shared everything and made sure that nobody was in need. And there was an example of Barnabas who sold some property and brought the money to the apostles and allowed them to use it as they saw fit. And then we saw the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to copy Barnabas, but they were more motivated by greed and a need for attention. And so they sold some land, didn't bring all of the proceeds, but claimed that they were bringing all the proceeds and acted like they were real generous when really they weren't. And of course, the Holy Spirit alerted Peter to this, and by the power of God, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in church for lying to the people and lying to the Holy Spirit. And so from there, we get to this section of the text where Luke just quickly, in a summary format, mentions that the church is growing and there's power that's obviously within the church. The apostles are performing miracles and people are being healed and their influence is spreading. Now, if we wanted just a, 5 to 10 minute sermon, that's it. That's the summary of what we just read. We could say, okay, we get the general premise of what's going on here in these five verses. But If we were to dig a little bit deeper, we actually discover two really important concepts. More specifically, we discover two traits that are found in the early church. Now, when I tell you that there are two traits found in the early church, you know automatically what we're going to do with that. Throughout the book of Acts, we're looking at the early church, and we're comparing it to our church, to the modern-day church, to White Flag specifically. That's the whole point of going through the book of Acts, is to look at the early church, how did they do it, and then make sure that we're following suit. So when I tell you that there are two traits found in the early church, here's what's interesting as we apply it to ourselves. One of these traits we don't have. And guess what? We don't need it. And the other trait we don't have, and we really do need it. Now, what are these traits? Well, that's what we're going to unpack today as we really take this verse by verse. The traits emerge in a main point and a side point. Now, if you look at your Bibles and you just look at verses 12 through 16, it just looks like a paragraph. But I want you to understand that it's actually a main point with a little side point. It doesn't jump off the page because it's not in parentheses, but have you ever seen a parenthetical note in writing? You know, somebody's talking about some subject, they throw in a set of parentheses and mention something off topic, and then you get back to the main topic very quickly. Well, that's what happens here in verses 12 through 16. If you want to know really what the main point is, look at verse 12, just the first part of verse 12. 12a is what we would call it. And then skip down to verse 15 and 16. That's the main point. And I want to read it to you as if we take out the parenthetical note, which we'll get to in a moment. That's later, the side note. I want you just to hear the main thrust of what Luke is writing about. 12a says, the apostles perform many signs and wonders among the people. Jump down to verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So what is the main point? It's pretty obvious. It's the first trait of the early church. The early church was led by apostles who had the power to perform signs and wonders. That's the main point of the five verses that Luke wants you to know. You want to know something about the early church? It was led by these guys called apostles who did signs and wonders. Now, what are signs and wonders? The easy answer to that would be just to say miracles. Well, why doesn't Luke just say they did miracles? Well, there's a little bit more to it. A sign is something that serves as a pointer to aid perception or insight. It's a sign. This thing happens, but it's not just about the thing that's happening. This thing that's happening is pointing to something else. Now, a wonder, by definition, wonders are similar to signs, but they appeal to the senses. A phenomenon that needs to be explained. It's a wonder. I don't know how this person just got up from their mat and walked. It can't be explained. It blew our minds. It's a wonder. And that miracle of a person being able to be raised up and walk, it wasn't just about that person being able to walk. This miracle was a sign pointing to something else. So you see, the apostles did the same kind of miracles that Jesus did, right? Jesus performed healing of lame people. He helped the blind see. He healed the sick. He would drive out demons. And the apostles did all of that as well. Now, here's the catcher. This is the important part. The reason God granted them this power was to validate the message they were preaching and to give authority to their teaching, right? Literally, God wanted them to be seen as representatives of Him, of Jesus. And so they were given this ability. So when they did something, it was a sign pointing to Jesus and the authority that comes from God. It wasn't just the miracle itself. It wasn't just a wonder. It was a sign as well. And so think of it this way. If two people came to your house and they both had pieces of information that they wanted to tell you and they wanted to convince you of what they had to say was the truth. If one of them came into your living room and right before he started to speak, you know, was able to say, bring your grandmother out. And your grandmother has been in a wheelchair, you know, for the last 25 years. And grandma was able to come back and they were able to say, grandma is healed. And then grandma stood up and began to dance a jig right in front of you. The second person that's in the room says, I want you to listen to me. And they don't do anything. They perform no kind of miracle. Which person are you more likely to listen to as a person of authority? Right? It's that simple. Jesus sent out the apostles and gave them this ability so that they could speak the truth about Jesus and people would believe it because it had authority, because they could also do miracles. Now, I also want you to keep in mind that prayer that the church prayed about. You remember when Pastor Alex preached on a prayer that was prayed by the early church? After the disciples were threatened and warned not to speak about Jesus, they didn't pray, God, change the hearts of these bad men. They prayed, God, give us the ability to be more bold and to preach your word with more boldness. And they also prayed this in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, consider your threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They literally prayed that their leaders, the apostles, would be able to do signs and wonders. And so God was granting that request, and word began to spread. There was a vibe happening in the community. Everybody wanted to know, what did these guys have to say because of what they could do? And one interesting little detail that came from our text that we read just a little bit ago was this little notion about Peter's shadow. You remember that part? Peter's shadow. Now, this is an interesting thing. People read it so quickly, they can sometimes wrongly suggest that the apostles had the ability to heal people with their shadows, that's how much power they had. Well, it doesn't actually say that. If you look back at it, it just says that the people hoped and believed that their family members would be healed by Peter's shadow, but it doesn't definitively say Peter's shadow healed anyone. But before we dismiss it and say so, they were just wrong, because there was a superstition in the first century that a person's shadow or even their clothing was an extension of the person themselves. And so if you could have contact with their clothing or contact with their shadow, it was just like you were having contact with the person. Now, while that was a superstition, we don't know what was exactly happening with the shadow of the apostles, because we do know that something happened with Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 44. You remember the woman that was healed by Jesus? She snuck up behind Jesus and just touched the fringe of his robe, and she was healed. In fact, Jesus turned around and said, he noticed that power had left him. Even though he had no interaction with the woman, she just touched the hem of his robe, and he turned around and said, some power left me, and then got into a conversation with the woman. And so that did heal her. So all this to be said, there is an unbelievable power that can work through the apostles, and maybe it happened through their shadows, maybe it didn't. That really isn't the point. The point is they had healed so many people miraculously that people were lining up in the streets to have an interaction with the apostles. That's the key. And so the first trait of the early church was that it was led by apostles who had the power to perform miracles. And here's the catch. And this is a trait that we don't need, and we don't have, and we'll never need it. and we'll never have it. Now, that might catch you off guard, but it is a very important concept for you to understand. This is a trait that we don't have as a church in the modern world, and we don't need it. Listen, there will never, ever be apostles doing miracles at White Flag or any other church. Now, there'll be other churches telling you that they are able to go over to you and heal you and put their hand on you and knock people over. I love the guys that take their coats off and do this number and like everybody in the crowd falls back. Like, of course there's going to be people saying that. But listen, this is not a trait that we will ever have, nor is it one that we will ever need. Let me explain why. The establishment of the church was a special time in history. What we're looking at and reading about is the very early stages of the church. And the apostles were equipped by the Holy Spirit to do special things. The apostles were. The requirement for apostleship was that you had to have been with Jesus during his whole ministry, and you had to have been an eyewitness to his resurrection. That was required to even be an apostle. There was one exception to that, and that was who? The Apostle Paul. He's known as the 13th apostle. Why does he get to be apostle? Well, listen, if Jesus Christ, on a personal basis, handpicks someone and reveals himself to you, and in a miraculous way educates you on everything you need to know, you know what? I'm not going to argue with that. And that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. And of course, he had people that even questioned that. Listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. He said, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. So he had to explain to people, I am an apostle, and Jesus appeared to me personally, and I know I'm unique, but I've been called to be an apostle, and I demonstrated the true marks of an apostle by actually being able to do the exact same things that the other 12 were able to do, which was the same kind of miracles that Jesus did himself. Paul also says about himself that he is the last of the apostles. And so we see this special anointing to do miracles end with the apostles. Now, let me emphasize something here. This doesn't mean that God isn't working miracles today. God can do a miracle anytime he wants. He can do a miracle however he wants. God is still doing miracles in our lives on a regular basis. And I'll just mention one that a lot of people don't seem to understand is the greatest miracle of all. The fact that all of us in this room can be dead in our sins and made alive in Christ is the greatest miracle of all. Amen? So God can still and does still do miracles, but he does not operate through men like he did in the first century in the early church. Even Paul says this, and this one won't come up on the screen, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul describes the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, everything we need to know for salvation and sanctification has been given to us through the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And guess what? It was all written down in Scripture. It was all written down in Scripture. So once the authority of the apostles had been sufficiently demonstrated by signs and wonders, miracles are no longer needed. The guys that came to tell us the truth and have it recorded, everything that we need to know, were given the ability to do miracles so that we would go, oh, these are special guys here on behalf of God. Let's write down everything that they tell us. And then we have an entire Bible that gives us everything God wants us to know, and we don't need miracles after that point. You see, in our daily living as Christians, God works through faith and obedience. This is repeated all throughout the New Testament. God works through faith and obedience, not by miracles. And the reason I emphasize this point to you all today is so that you don't feel like you're doing something wrong when you don't experience miracles at the clip that often you hear other people talking about miracles going on in their lives. Is there anyone here like me that sometimes, you know, you question things, you might question yourself a little bit, but you just don't understand it. When you hear other people talking about how God speaks to them every day in an audible voice and how they received a check in the mail just the other day for $30,000, it was a miracle, and how, you know, God healed everybody and their family, and they talk in this way, and you kind of are left going, I don't experience that. Anybody willing to admit you're like me, and sometimes you're like, I don't get it, okay? Some of you are still not sure if you even understand what I'm saying, apparently. But let me tell you, unfortunately, some people claim that miracles are a normal everyday occurrence in the life of a believer. And it causes other believers to seek after signs and wonders as a validation to their faith. And that is a problem. Don't let the absence of signs and wonders in your life cause you to question your faith. In fact, consider this. Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, verse 29, it says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for signs, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, without getting too deep into the comparison of Jonah to Jesus, remember Jonah, Old Testament prophet that was, you know, swallowed by a whale, 3 days in the belly of a fish, then spit up. Jesus died, went to the grave, 3 days later came back. There's a whole lot there, but you need to understand the gist of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to a group of people that kept coming out for more miracles and more signs and more wonders, he's saying, I wish you would be satisfied with me. I'm here. I'm all that you need. Wonders and miracles don't do anything for you. Yeah, they'll help a lame man walk today, but if you don't get right with God, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you can walk your way to hell. You can be damned to hell forever, even though you're not in a wheelchair. That's not the important thing. All this is temporary. Miracles and signs and wonders are only to provide evidence and pointers to the fact that God is working through that individual. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. Quit looking for my miracles and start looking for me, because nothing else is going to actually give you what you need and what you want. And so if Jesus is saying that in his ministry, be careful that you're not a person who is chasing and seeking after these emotional experiences, over-spiritualized language, miracles, signs, and wonders. It's a dangerous thing. So this is a trait of the early church that we should look at and go, wow, that's unique to the early church, but it is not a trait that we are going to find in our church here at White Flag. And we don't need to, because we have everything that we need. We have the scriptures, which is the total authoritative word of God, and we have Jesus Christ, who's gone to the cross and paid for our sins and offered us new life. We don't need miracles. We know where we'll go. We know this is all temporary. So that's the first main point and the first trait. Now let's examine the side point. The side point, which we could say also the second trait we're going to examine today. Look at verse 12 once again. Now look at 12b. Now it's not in parentheses, but if it's your Bible, you could put a parenthesis starting at 12b. Where it says, and all the believers, and you can go all the way to verse 14. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Okay, now you should be able to see why this is a parenthetical note. Again, Luke's main point was to highlight all the miracles done by the apostles, but now here he just speaks to a way that God is adding to their numbers daily. It has nothing to do with miracles. And so let's unpack this. He begins by mentioning where the early church was meeting. Now, several weeks back, I explained to you what Solomon's colonnade was. It's also known as Solomon's porch. And I don't know if I did this the last time I talked about it, but here's a great example to see right here in this room what Solomon's porch looked like. If you look over to this side of the room and you see underneath the mezzanine, you see a series of posts, right? And you see them on this side as well. There's less posts because there's doors, but there's an overhang. There's an open area right here, and then there's a little overhang. That's exactly what Solomon's porch was in the temple. It was much bigger on a bigger scale, of course, but it was located on the east side of the temple where there were columns, there was an overhang, and it was just an ideal place for you to pull away from a large open environment where there's lots of people and be under an overhang and have a smaller gathering of people. But still, thousands could gather in these sections and you could speak and everyone can hear you talking. That is where they had church. The early church is so weird because this only happens at the very beginning, but they continue to go to the Jewish temple even though they now are following Jesus. Now remember, in their minds, they're following the one true God, okay, who sent the Messiah, his son. But they're doing that at a place where everybody else is Jewish and they believe they're worshiping the one true God, and they were, but they had rejected Jesus, okay? They had rejected the most important part of the whole story of God in the life of Israel. And so there were Jewish people doing Jewish things at the Jewish temple, and now there are Christians going to the Jewish temple, and they're pulling away and meeting on a porch and having church. Okay, so visually, think of a huge facility, you know, multiple football fields wide and big are the courtyards, people moving around, and then a group of people meeting up underneath an overhang on a porch. And look at what verse 13 says. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Doesn't that sentence in itself seem to not fit together? No one dared join them, but man, everybody really liked them. You know, everybody highly regarded them is better, you know, more accurately. What's that all about? It's so important that you understand what's going on here, but let me first kind of explain the second half of it. They were highly regarded by the people means this, that the general public at this point had a general respect for what they saw going on over on Solomon's porch. They looked at the people and went, those people love each other, they treat each other well, they have each other's back, they're not rude, they're good citizens. Remember, part of the characteristic trait of the early church, it's been mentioned multiple times, that God's favor was on them. So at the very beginning, they were being protected because they were really an easy source for attacks and persecution. And that's already happening. But in general, the public is not attacking them yet. Even though the public is going to have some problems with them, in general, they're regarded and respected with, you know, and they're regarded highly, and they have a respect for, okay, those people want to do that, that's fine. Unless it was a part of your family. And that gets to the second part. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. A couple things for you to keep in mind. I've already told you this, but in order to join the church, if you saw them meeting and you were like, oh, I want to go church shopping, I'm going to go check this thing out, you have to understand that it cost you a lot in the early days to even join the church. To be a Christ follower now, it doesn't cost you anything. But in the first century, in this environment, it cost you. You were viewed as walking away from the Jewish faith by your family. And that was not good. How many of you grew up in a Catholic environment and remember when you had to have the conversation with grandma, who is a staunch Catholic, that you were no longer going to be a Catholic and you were going to a non-denominational church? How many of you remember the tension in your family? Well, think of that times 100. And that's what these early followers of Jesus had to do. They had to say to their Jewish family, I'm going to reject what you are following, and I'm going to go join a group of people that have dedicated their life to a man named Jesus. Yeah, the one that your leaders just crucified publicly. I'm going to go follow that group. What is that? What's the family going to say? You're joining a cult. We disown you. We can't have anything to do with you. This is not going to put our family in a good light with all the other Jewish people. So it cost you dearly. You might lose your family. You might face persecution within your family. And you certainly were going to face persecution eventually from the public. And so remember that when it says no one dared join them. Also remember that Ananias and Sapphira were just killed for sinning in church. And the news of that had been spreading. Remember, it said great fear seized everyone. This was an organization that you could go, wow, I think those are some good people over there. I wonder what's going on. If you wanted to go join them, you had to process, this is a group of people where if you're in the group and you sin, you might be struck dead by God in their church service. What do you think that did in the minds of people? And so that made people stop and think before joining. Here's what I want you to understand with verse 13. People saw the church as a serious institution with serious power, which reduced the level of casual commitment. Oh, that looks like a cool group over there. I think I'll try that out. That wasn't the environment. So no one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. And yet, despite all of that, look at verse 14 again. Nevertheless, despite that, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Now, God was calling true believers into faith, and they were counting the cost and responding. While the majority said, I don't want to have anything to do with whatever's going on there for a variety of reasons, there were others that said, I'm willing to leave everything that I know that is safe and normal and everything that my family has taught me to believe, and I am going to pursue Jesus no matter what the cost. And it was they were adding men and women on a daily basis to their numbers. This is the second trait of the early church. Here it is. Outsiders viewed the church with a healthy fear and respect. Outsiders looked in on the early church and said, there's something special here. There's something important here. There's something powerful here. And you can't just casually walk up and be a part of it and get whatever you want out of it. There are rules and there are expectations, and I'm not sure, but I know something special is going on. This is a trait, listen folks, that most modern churches don't have, and we do need. Okay, the first one, we don't have that trait of apostles and miracles, and we don't need it. But this is a trait that we don't have and do need. You see, the modern church has changed so much. It has become a church that looks nothing like the early church. You know what the modern church, and I'm speaking in general, the modern church does today? We do whatever it takes to make people want to come to our church by impressing them, by entertaining them, by any means necessary, we beg for people to come in to our church. And if you look around at what churches do nowadays in order to attract people, it's actually become embarrassing. One of the ways that one of the things that have highlighted it in the past 10 years is social media. And so, you know, you're able to see what churches are willing to do to get people to come to their church. And you'll see things like helicopters dropping Easter eggs out of the sky for children to go and get their Easter eggs and come to their church. You'll see Christmas programs where churches will spend $500,000 in order to put on a production that looks like it's straight off of Broadway. It's like they bring in Cirque du Soleil, and they've got things going on in the service just that are mind-blowing. Just a couple of days ago, some of our pastors, we have a little, we text back and forth things, and I think Brian sent me a text of a church. I won't name the church, but it's a nationally known church, and it was just showing like the highlights of what you're going to experience at their Christmas program. And I kid you not, they had Santa in a sleigh, which I don't even understand that, why you would have that at your Christmas Eve service, but in a sleigh with reindeer, and the sleigh took off from the stage and went out into the sky, all the way out over the tops of the people. Then they had, princess dancing, and she floated up into the sky, and she's on, doing tricks and stuff. And they had a full herd of sheep, a full herd of sheep just like randomly go across with shepherds. And like the amount of money and the pyrotechnics and the lighting show, all this stuff, it was over the top. All of this in an attempt to get people to come and what? This is very different than what we see in the early church. The early church, they gathered together, and sometimes people got killed because they were liars. Can you imagine the social media if that was, church was crazy today. These two people came and lied, and they got struck dead. It was insane. Join us next week, 9 and 10:45, It was a completely different institution. Now we try to make everything so comfortable for everybody, right? And that's what churches do. And listen, I get it. It's a tension to be managed. In fact, not last week, but the week before, I got done with all the services, and I was leaving, and I was one of the last people in the building, and we were walking out. And I noticed in the starting point room that there were a group of people meeting. And I was like, wait a minute, do I have starting point today? Am I missing something? And I looked in and I didn't recognize anybody in the room except for a couple of our staff members. And so I just, popped in and I was like, what's going on? And I found out that this was a church from our local area that wanted to come to our church. So they sent like 6-7 people from their church to our church to experience what we do on Sundays and on Thursdays, because they had heard about our church and they wanted to learn how to be a friendly, welcoming church from the parking lot all the way into the sanctuary, how to have door greeters, how to have people running a cafe, how to have parking lot attendants and service hosts and all the things that we know that are normal here, they were here to learn about. And so once they told me that, I was like, oh, well, that's great. It's always good to do a great job of being, hospitable and welcoming people in. But then I said something that, wasn't planned, but I thought it was important. And if they were going to learn from us, I wanted them to learn from us. And so I just, again, I wasn't even invited to the meeting, but I popped in and started talking. I just said, well, that's great that you're here. I think you're going to learn a lot of stuff. And I said, but here's one thing I want you to remember. I'm going to tell you something that I tell my staff. Don't let the guest become your God. Don't let the guest become your God. And what I mean by that is, yes, it's important to want to put your best foot forward and to do things with excellence and to make people feel welcome, but we're not trying to get just everybody in our community into our church by any means necessary. We're not trying to earn people's, interest by having great coffee or having a really cool-looking lobby or having really nice people at the door. Those things are great when they're working for the right reasons, but remember what the church exists for. The church doesn't exist for guests. The church exists for believers, people who were willing to count the cost and surrender their lives to Jesus and say, I'm no longer going to follow the world. I'm going to follow Jesus. And so that our church is for believers to come and gather and worship. And while we want people to visit and investigate their faith and come and hear about Jesus, that's not the primary reason for our existence. And if you get that out of whack, you can get all your focus on trying to impress people, and then you've impressed people with what you have to offer, and they've never heard anything about Jesus. This is a balance that I talk with my staff about all the time, and I wanted them, while they're learning some really helpful things, to not get on a track that a lot of churches get on, which is, what do we need to do to get more people? The modern church goes out of its way, literally, they strategize and they get into meetings and they talk about how can we lower the level of commitment so it's easy for everyone to come to our church, which is nothing like the early church. We have phrases like this that you'll hear bouncing around, come as you are, you don't have to change, God loves you just the way you are. What a load of garbage that is. No. If you don't change, you're going straight to hell, right? And God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. He doesn't love you just the way you are. He's going to judge you just the way you are. But doesn't the other sound great? God loves you just the way, just come as you are. And I understand the sentiment, but the sentiment has confused truth and reality, and again, it's leading less people to Jesus and more people to a country club where they like what they see and everything's comfortable. Churches strip out all the challenging scriptures. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to offend anyone. Churches are doing events and programs that imitate the culture so much that when you get into the church, it doesn't look anything like the church and it has nothing to do with Jesus. It's just like you're a part of some worldly thing, and that is a problem. Will it reach more people? Will you get a lot more people in the seats? Sure you will. But is that really what the early church did? When you think about what we've read so far, were they trying to see how many people they could get into Solomon's Porch? Or does Luke highlight that no one dared join them? That's the complete opposite. And you got to figure that out. Listen, I came across an article that was written back in 1986. It's by a man named Vance Havner. I'm not familiar with him. If you're old school, you might know the name. When I say old school, I mean in age. he died in 1986. Okay, so he's not been around for a while. I wasn't real familiar with him, but evidently he was a pretty big deal. Billy Graham spoke at his funeral and said he was described him as the most quoted pastor in America. So he was a guy that was a prolific writer, a preacher, but he had kind of a low profile, but he had a lot of impact. And I don't know when this was written for sure, but I know that he died in 1986. And so my assumption is this was written sometime in the mid to late 70s, but I'm just guessing. It could have been in the 60s. I want to read this to you. It's a long quote, so it won't be up on the screen. I just want you to listen to a pastor and his concerns back in the 70s, and then I want to touch on a few things. So this is written by Vance Havner. He was writing commentary about Acts 4 and 5, so he's specifically talking about Ananias and Sapphira and the description of the early church that no one dared join them. And here's what he wrote. People didn't join this church carelessly. They were afraid to. There was a holy awe that kept Tom, Dick, and Harry at a distance. People didn't rush into this fellowship just because it was the nice thing to do. It meant something to unite with this crowd. There was a holy repulsion, and I know of nothing that the church needs more today. It's the last thing we think we need. We're always trying to attract our programs, prizes, picnics, and pulpit pyrotechnics are aimed at drawing people in. But here was a church that made people stand back. We have catered to the world. We have let the world slap the church on the back in coarse familiarity. Here was a church that prospered by repelling. You will observe that all this followed on the heels of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. If the church took a stand today on sins within, if we thundered out, as Peter did here, against lying to the Holy Ghost, it would make the world stand at a respectful distance, and the fear of God would fall on a generation that now laughs at the church. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, they pretended to make a full consecration, which was not real. And are not our churches filled with men and women who sing, "I surrender all," when they have not surrendered anything? The church is cluttered with people who should have never joined. She already has too many of the kind she has. We need a holy repulsion. You don't have to be different to be a church member now. There's little about the average church to make men stand back in reverence. In other days, we at least had church discipline. I can recall the old Saturday church meetings when Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with. Now, some mistakes were made, but there was a healthy regard for the sanctity of the church. When the church takes a stand, it repels careless joiners. When judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira, the world sat up and took notice. Today, we coddle and excuse our sins. We call weakness what God calls wickedness. We shelter sin in the church. And when a preacher would cry out against it, he's advised, "Don't be too hard. Nobody's perfect." And then he's given a dressing down from the text. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Listen, we have let down the bars until anybody can get into church and nobody ever gets out. If we raised the New Testament standard, it would stop the rush of superficial disciples and win respect where now there is ridicule. Isn't that powerful? That was written back in the 70s. And things have not gotten better in the modern church. They have gotten worse. This guy could see it long before others. Now, don't get me wrong and don't get him wrong. I don't think he is suggesting, and I'm certainly not suggesting, that as a church, we shouldn't have a great heart for lost people, that we shouldn't have the desire for evangelism, that we have to be careful not to be so inward focused that we ignore all the people who are lost and confused around us. That's not at all the point. The point is that the early church had standards and expectations. It called out sin. It valued accountability. It pursued purity and holiness. The objective wasn't to get as big as you could get by any means necessary. That's the point. This is a trait that we should pursue. We should pursue this. We should let outsiders, what if, can you just imagine, if outsiders looked in at our church and it wasn't they were impressed with our lobby or with our music or with our door greeters or with how organized our parking lot was or how many varieties of coffee or how comfortable they felt when they came in or how friendly, you know, everybody was when they walked in. Like, what if, in addition to that, and more importantly than that, outsiders looked in on a group of people that loved each other, were disciplined, were obedient, were pursuing Jesus at all costs, looked nothing like the culture, had something different in their spirit, and were trying their best not to sin, and that is what attracted them to dare walk in and experience. And then when they came in, they were offended, they were offended some more. They were told they were sinners. They were told about hell. And they went home and really processed the most important decision they will ever make. And they came to the conclusion that I need Jesus and I want to be a part of this group that is so different than anything else I've ever seen in the world. What if that's how our church grew? That's what I'm committed to. I hope you're committed to that as well. But if we go the route of the early church, our community is not going to love us. Our community is not going to be enamored with us. Our community is going to not dare want to join us. But by the power of God, he will reach the people he's calling into relationship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your text. It's so good just to sit with a few verses and unpack it and see what's really there. And oh, how we want to be a church that is powerfully grown by your power and by your word and nothing else. And so I pray that going into Christmas Eve and all these services specifically, we will not compromise, Lord. We won't put on a show. We won't try to impress people with our abilities. We will declare your glory, and we will praise you, we will worship you, and we will let the chips fall where they may. And we want to do that every single week, Father, and trust that you will grow us in the appropriate way. And I just pray that today, Father, if there's someone in this room right now that by some manner has heard from the Spirit and knows that they need to surrender their life to you, that they have counted the cost and they recognize that it's going to mean that they make changes throughout their whole life and they're ready to surrender to you, I pray that they would make that most important decision. We're just so thankful that we get to be in a place where we can talk about this freely and we know what we're called to and we know where our power comes from. We love you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. God bless you.